Just a quick review. Last night we overviewed everything we will be doing this weekend. A couple of exceptions. We didn't bring in some of the minor points that I'd like to cover. For example, how does a Christian relate to his pets? And we do not have a key passage on pets. But we do have some information that ought to help us to have some perspective on that, because any parent always faces the fact that the family dog died and the kids want to know, what about the dog? Will we see Fleabag in heaven? And consequently, we want to talk a little bit about that, because those are serious questions as far as the kids are concerned. We will probably preface at least one more session with what we began last night, and that is noting that all of us live in a culture. The culture is represented by the box. The culture always has consensus opinion. Consensus opinion is the leading, prevailing viewpoint of our day. And we're going to look at four consensus opinions that have been prominent, which is polytheism, atheism, monotheism, pantheism, and we'll look at those. And any Christian living in the midst of his day always, underscore always, always gets infected with consensus opinion. No matter how hard you fight it, we are always, to a large degree, affected by that opinion. That opinion may be several things. It may be, one, the same as the Bible. It may be similar to the Bible, or it may be totally contrary to the Bible. Now, in looking at that, let me review that a little bit. You take opinions such as polytheism, contrary totally to the Bible. Polytheism, that there are many gods, has no place, and polytheism is condemned by the Bible. And therefore, if we were living in ancient times, we would be living in a culture that believed in many gods, and if you believe the Bible, you would have to fight consensus opinion. You'd have to be alert on every turn that you weren't infected by it, because the institutions, the writing, the teaching, the political theory, everything would be coming from a polytheistic basis, and you'd be living in a culture contrary to it. Many cultures have had something that is similar, and I think in our country we probably could X out number two and say that we have had lots of things in our Western culture that are very similar to the Word of God. You take our jurisprudence, compare it to the Ten Commandments. Thou shalt not steal. Recognition of private property. Is that inculcated in our jurisprudence? And the answer, I think, is yes. We recognize the right to property, and it's very much there in our code. That is similar. Some of the freedoms granted in the Word of God, and think, thou shalt not commit adultery, protection of the family. Does our jurisprudence give some protection to the family? Yes. And therefore, I think we can say we've lived, at least part of our lives, in an area when consensus opinion was somewhat similar to what we have in the Word of God. I believe that we have arrived, however, at number three. And that is why I have called this weekend pantheism in America. Because I believe that we have moved and shifted from a consensus that had some similarities in it, and still does, to the Word of God, to saying that on a balance, we are surrounded heavily by pantheism. Now, what happens when consensus opinion shifts? When consensus opinion shifts, let's say in this box, it shifts to believing that there are no such things as moral absolutes. There's nothing right, there's nothing wrong, it's all relative, and it's all in flux. When that happens, definitions of words totally change. If you do not believe that there is any moral absolute, no right, no wrong, then answer this. What is sin? And coming out of the consensus that says there are no moral absolutes, there's no right, there's no wrong, how are you going to answer that question? Well, you don't have an answer because you don't know what sin is. Now, having absorbed that, you as a Christian come along with your Bible and say, I'm going to present to this person the gospel, how that Christ died for our sins, and how he's going to read you. He's not. You might as well say it in Chinese. You might as well put it in another language that he's never heard, because you're going to say, Christ died for our sins? I didn't know there was such a thing as sin. People have weaknesses, but I don't understand what you mean by the word sin. Because what? Consensus opinion says there's no such thing. And you've absorbed it. You've breathed it in. You've picked up the newspaper. You breathed in the newspaper. You breathed in the newscast. You listen to the political speeches. You listen to the instructors, the teachers of the day. And what do? You suck in. There are no moral absolutes. And therefore, when someone comes up with a concept, which is very clear in the Bible, about sin, you don't know what it is. And if you don't know what sin is, you don't know what Christ died for. And if you don't know what Christ died for, you can't become a Christian. So you see the importance of understanding what we're talking about here in grasping where consensus opinion is wrong and where we as believers have to reject it. So let's make a little survey then of, throughout history, the non-biblical world views and a little bit about what they are. Number one, non-biblical worldview, atheism. Oh, by the way, just a little bit of information, and I don't have much hesitation in being able to back this. If your children are not taught the Word of God, such as we're doing this weekend, your children, when they reach the age of 24, 25, will be pantheists. And again, let me make my point. If your children, raised in the current environment, as they're doing right now, become untouched and on top by the Word of God, they will be pantheists. And a pantheist cannot become a Christian until he gives up his pantheism. So this is extremely important. It either be taught or perish, really. Atheism. What is atheism? Atheism is the belief that there is no God. And I'm going to put underneath this two words, theory and reality. And what I mean by the word theory or reality is it is true that there are people that will say to you, I am an atheist. I do not believe that there is a God. Now, my question is, when you dig in and get down to the bottom of it, is he saying that only in theory or is he really an atheist? In other words, does the Bible teach that there are people who really believe in their heart and in their mind, there is no God? And two lines of argument come along that particular line, and we're not going to pursue it this weekend. I frankly believe that the book of Romans teaches that no matter what man says, man is born with God consciousness. And in reality, he really knows there is a God. But for certain reasons, he says there is none. But basically, if you get down to it, and if he gets nailed on the wall and tied up and they begin shooting at him and a bullet lands by the side of his left ear and another by the side of the right ear, and the one shooting the gun says, I'm moving toward your head with every shot, then it's probably likely that the atheist will do what? Oh, God, save me. World War II, how many men in a foxhole all of a sudden made some strange promises to the God that didn't exist. You know, if you'll get me out of here. And I think, frankly, from not only the experience standpoint, from this standpoint, this is probably theoretical. And therefore, typically, atheism has been divided into three classes, or three kinds. Kind number one is dogmatic atheism. And dogmatic atheism says not only is there no God, there is no possibility of such a concept. there's no God, there's no possibility of it. In other words, this is the person that says, there is no God, period. I will not consider anything else. I'm a dogmatic atheist. Not too many. Does anyone know anyone that professes to be a dogmatic atheist? Not I have doubts, but flat down the line, there is no God. Jane, you're turning to Ted. Is he a dogmatic atheist? All right, so you were asking him. Okay. So I think you'll find these quite rare. There is probably the second class that is more common, and that's often called the practical atheists. These, by the way, are not my classifications. They're simply the ones that systematic theology over the years has, in discussing this area, classed them as, and I think they still stand well. Practical atheist is probably the most common kind. This is the guy that went to the church, and the preacher ran off with the organist, and he decided that Christianity is a fake, and therefore he rejects Christianity and the God that goes with it. And so practical are usually the disappointed with Christianity kind. They've had some exposure, but somehow, somewhere along the line, they have become disillusioned with churches, with people, with so-called Christians, and they say, well, we're just going to pitch the whole thing. For practical purposes, this is an atheist. The last class is often called virtual. Virtual atheist. A virtual atheist is one, and there are lots of these. He defines God in the abstract. A virtual atheist is one who defines God in the abstract. And you'll identify with that the Force, Mother Nature, Father Time, the man upstairs. And as you well know, the God that we serve is not the man upstairs. He's not the cosmic flux. He's not the Force. And a virtual atheist is one who defines God by these little abstract catch terms. He is an atheist in the sense that the God of the Scriptures is not the God of Force or Flux, or the God of Scripture is not the man upstairs, but this is the man saying, I have no personal concept, he's nothing particular to me, but I have noticed that if I get in a tight spot, if I speak to the man upstairs, things tend to get better. And that's, I think you can see, at best, a rather shabby view of who God is, and those basically are the concepts we have under atheism. Next prominent worldview would be agnosticism. And we say two things about that. One, God is unknown. But that is not a full-blown agnostic. A full-blown agnostic not only says, I don't know God, he says nobody can know God. So God is unknown and God is unknowable. He is not known is number one. He is not known. Number two is he cannot be known. And you have, again, I guess you could divide those into two parts too, because some accept agnosticism to the point that they say, I don't know God. He isn't known to me. Maybe he can be, but I don't know him, and I don't think you do. That's partial agnosticism. Full-blown says he is not known, and he cannot be known at all, period. Notice these worldviews. Notice the hope that shoots through all of these. Note the joy that shoots through all of them. There is no God. If there is, he cannot be known. And all of these are the lifeless forms that are there. I think, in terms of lifestyle, A and B, if I believed in either atheism or agnosticism, I would dictate my lifestyle in one of two directions. And I'm not going to commit to either, but I think you'll see the logic of it. If there is no God, and if he cannot be known, I can see only two alternatives for life. Raise hell, eat, drink, and be merry, or kill yourself. That make good sense? If this is all there is, there's no God to know, and therefore nothing after death, And if God can't be known, if He is at all, then I'm very pessimistic. And it's either, why don't we just end it now because it's painful and get it all over with and kill ourselves? Or let's just eat, drink, and be merry and adopt that philosophy and grab all the gusto you can get. Now, men don't think that way, do they? Where did I get that, grab all the gusto you can get? You only go around once. Very logical, assuming these two viewpoints. And therefore, for me, it's not difficult to see why a person might commit suicide that has nothing to moor his life to, no worldview that understands a personal God who cares for him. And consequently, I think that is not hard to understand, assuming these viewpoints. Polytheism, number three. And that simply means there are many gods, but still there are non-gods. Polytheist, poly meaning many. And you may have, as we find in Hinduism, millions of gods. Literally, millions of gods. But still, in most polytheism, there remains the idea that they're still non-God for something that is not God. We could label polytheism, and we could label it, the religion of human history, because that is your ancient Greek, ancient Egyptian, back to back to Sumeria, and so forth. And if you read back into those ancient histories, you know that polytheism is basically that major ism of history. Four, major non-biblical world system, pantheism. And in brief, pantheism says God is all and all is God. Parenthesis. There is no non-God. Everything's God. Characteristics of pantheism are distinction between God and nature is denied. A rose is God. A flower is God. Dirt is God. Chemicals are God. Trees are God. Man is God. Everything is God. And therefore, it is the belief that nature is the manifestation of deity. Who is God? Squirrel run across your front of your car coming here. Squirrel is God. God is squirrel. Person sitting next to you. Person next to me is God. I am God. And everything is a manifestation of deity in that system. Second thing involved in it is the distinction between man and nature is denied. And a pantheist can say there is no difference between killing a squirrel and killing a man. It's all manifestation of God. All is God, and they are the same. And you say, well, people don't believe that. I just, within the last 48 hours, heard someone advocating animal rights making a flat statement on the radio. It is no different to kill a squirrel than it is to kill a man. And that is the consensus opinion, I believe, today, that if we are not taught otherwise, our children are going to adapt. And therefore, we can put down a little formula. Man, nature, animals, equals God. A lot of spin-offs on that seems so nice. To worship God or to worship nature is to worship who, if all is God? To worship nature is to worship God. Do you ever remember hearing that in a forum, if you've been around Christianity very long? Someone would say, I don't need to go to church. I can just do what? And worship God. I can drive out in the country and look at a tree and see God. That's a first taste of a pantheistic viewpoint. And it's somewhat in nature, it's innate in man. What's Romans 1:25? They worship the what more than the what? They worship the creature more than the creator. And that's describing man as he is innately. Man innately is a worshiper, and he innately is pantheistic in his viewpoint unless changed by God. And we put down last night, and I'll give it to you in writing, the quote from a leading animal rights advocate who said, exact quote, a rat is a pig, is a dog, is a boy. There it is. It's pantheism. And we're very much to that type of thing in our culture, and we'll try to exemplify that from some of the recent environmentalist writings and so forth that makes that viewpoint very, very, very clear. All right, now let's look at number two. That's where we really want to focus. Non-biblical worldviews. And now, if you open the Bible, what is number two, the biblical worldview? And what I mean by that is if you simply pick up the Old and New Testament, what kind of view does it present us of God? And that view has been known as monotheism. It is the belief in one God. Now, if I stop there and you're really alert, you will say, that's not monotheism. And you're right. That's not monotheism. Does anyone know the word for what that is, what this is? I'm stopping short of my full definition. The belief that there is one God is called henotheism. So if we stop our definition right there, that's what we have. Hena, coming from the Greek word for one, hen, is simply belief that we've said so far, there's one God. Monotheism is not that belief. It is this belief plus one other thing. What's the word? Belief in one God only. That's monotheism. And so you have to have two words to see what the biblical worldview is. One and only. Monotheism. One God only. However, you've got to add something to that. Did a committee get together and decided who the one only God is? Continuing with my definition. Belief in one God, henotheism, one God only, monotheism, as described in the Bible. Now, monotheism has a model, and if you get nothing else this whole weekend, be sure to get the model. The biblical model is based on hierarchy, as we said last night. Hierarchy means that in the universe there's order. Best illustration, as we said, is the military. The military, for example, is hierarchical. Another example, government is hierarchical. And that means that you have someone at the top, and there are certain ones under them, and certain ones under them, and under them. Do you work for a company? Is your company democratic or hierarchical? Do you have a boss? Do you have a supervisor? It's called hierarchy. There's someone over you. Or, how many employees does TWA have? I don't know. Anyone have any idea? 30,000? TWA is governed equally by all 30,000. Do you have a hierarchy at TWA? Do you have someone at the top? I think you do. It's called hierarchy. It's the way things are done. Is there a difference between a general and a private? Miles. Is there a difference between your supervisor and you? Yes. And you think all up and down, and even in the human scene, almost everything is hierarchical, isn't it? Somebody is over somebody else. Pantheism is not hierarchical. There is no hierarchy in the universe. A flower is as good as you. Your pet is as good as you. It's all cut off at the same level because what's pantheism? God is all and all is God. There is no boss as far as it is concerned. Biblical worldview has a hierarchy, and the hierarchy of Scripture is at the top, God. One only. And His function is to be absolute sovereign. And therefore, the God of Scriptures doesn't ask for advice, doesn't say, you're over me, what shall I do? You're my boss, how shall I act? Look at Isaiah 40 and notice how Isaiah satirizes that point by making some rhetorical questions. Isaiah 40, coming down to verse 13. And Isaiah is making this very point that God's absolute sovereign, and he drills it home by asking some rhetorical questions. Verse 13 of Isaiah 40. Who has directed the Spirit of the Lord, or as his counselor has informed him. And Isaiah assumes that we're all smiling, knowing that the answer is nobody, because God is sovereign. Verse 14, with whom did he consult, and who gave him understanding? How many of us sitting here were on God's creation committee? And God says, how do you think we ought to make a rose? How many colors shall we make it in? Were we on that committee? Were we there? And this is what Isaiah is intending to say. Well, that's ridiculous. Last part of verse 14. Who taught him in the path of justice and taught him knowledge? What man or what other being did God get together in committee with and say, what do you think's right? Can I have your input? And last words, who informed him of the way of understanding? What's he saying? There's no God above God. There's no teacher. This is the top of the hierarchy. You can't go any higher than this. Second, coming down from that, is the crown of God's creation, man. Man is the crown of creation. And as such, God has designated him as being sovereign in submission. And we need to put two verses with that. Genesis 1, 26. Genesis 2, 17. Simply read them. We're going to detail the first one either this morning or later. I want you to notice that man is both sovereign, but he's also a sovereign in submission. We pointed out last night that there are two verbs of sovereignty here. The first is in verse 26. Then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule. Rule. Man is to be sovereign. Then you come down to verse 28. God blessed them, said to them, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, and subdue it. And we will look at those two verbs later. But rule, subdue. What's that saying? Man is sovereign. But look at 2:17. He is sovereign in submission, where God says, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat. And that is the sovereign God giving orders, saying, you're in submission to me. So in God's hierarchy, God is the absolute sovereign. Man is sovereign in submission. And then into the picture comes creation. And creation functions as being created by God for his glory and man's good. We'll underscore two words. Purpose of creation is glory of God and the good of man. And man is set in what we call the dominion mandate over creation. Now, how does this fly with God is all and all is God? Pantheism takes God's hierarchy, and if we could do it visually, I would take hold up at the top with God and at the bottom with creation and do what with it? Flatten it. Flatten the hierarchy. Push it all together and it all will become one. And therefore, pantheism compresses, crushes, mashes, annihilates, obliterates, eliminates, destroys God's hierarchy. And therefore, what does pantheism and the monotheism of Scripture have in common? Nothing. And therefore, you feel a little tension today, don't you? Because if you accept this and live in a consensus opinion of pantheism, you live in a world of duality and stress. And the issue becomes, who wins? Consensus opinion or the Word of God? And the answer to that, in most cases, who wins is easy. You don't find people falling all over themselves to become absorbed with and knowledgeable of the Word of God, do you? Witness our packed room. And while our crowd is good, nonetheless, this is not what people are falling all over to learn. And therefore, most will live and die floating through on human viewpoint and passing out of this life without salvation. And that's where we as Christians ought to recognize that here's where our kids are and what they're getting in school over and over again. we'll give some examples of that, but we'll hold that up later. Okay, now our purpose then this week is this, is to develop a biblical viewpoint that balances, that will balance two opposing views on the environment. And we're going to be guiding a course between two things. The destroyers of the environment, or of the earth, and the worshipers of it. And let's associate a passage with each. And I'll guarantee that the biblical viewpoint will guide us directly between these two. And over here are the destroyers of the earth. And let's associate that then with Revelation 11:18. And on the other hand, Romans 1:25. Revelation 11:18 describes a certain kind of people. And in both of these passages, we will have those wrongly relating to the environment. And what we'll begin with as soon as we look at this is to come back and to gain the Christian environment, and we'll start with the Dominion Mandate. But first, recognizing the two extremes with regard to our environment. Number one, those who destroy it. 11:18. The nations were enraged, and my wrath came. The time for the dead to be judged, and the time to give the reward to thy bondservants, the prophets, and to the saints, to those who fear thy name, the small and the great, and to destroy those, and notice the way they're described. They're described as those who destroy the earth. A Christian, having a proper ecological viewpoint, is not one who says, we don't worship the environment, so let's pollute every stream we can pollute. Let's denude the forests. Let's exploit. And you can find examples where man has taken the environment that God gave him, and he's raped it. He's ruined it. He's hurt it. He's destroyed it. That is not the Christian viewpoint. The Christian viewpoint is not, we don't worship nature. Nature is our servant, so use it as we please. That's not the Christian viewpoint. And for those who take that viewpoint, it certainly is not derived from the Bible. On the other hand, you have Romans 1:25, which goes to the other extreme. And we have in verse 25, for they exchanged the truth of God for a lie, or the lie, and worshipped and served the creature. Or that can incorporate creation also, the environment, rather than the Creator. So notice the two extremes, those that would destroy the earth and those that would worship it. On the side of destroying it, you know why I think it would be disastrous for all of our streams to become polluted? And I come at it a different reason. The reason I come at it is because it destroys some wonderful teaching material. The Lord says, can you picture now a greasy, go down the Missouri River, you don't have to go very far. It's pretty dirty, isn't it? As we stand on the banks of the Missouri River, and here comes an oil slick, and the Lord says, are you thirsty? Come unto me and drink of this water. Yuck. That would be my concern. That as we destroy the environment, we invade God's illustration book. And water no longer becomes a symbol of satisfaction, of purity, of cleanliness. And so a Christian has a different reason for preserving environment. And one of them is it's a stewardship from God, as we'll see. And the other, let's take care of God's illustration book. Let's make it so our kids don't, they still know what clean water is. And therefore, its satisfaction, its purity, as taught in the Word of God, can serve as a good illustration for water. And as we said, the Missouri River, as it comes by Kansas City, is not a very good illustration of satisfying, pure water that the Lord offers in His person. So that's the Christian. We're going to want to see, coming right down the middle of this, the balance between the two. All right, we've got time enough to start then with our use of the environment, or the Dominion Mandate. And we'll look at the Dominion Mandate, the Divine Order, and then the details of the Dominion Mandate. And in that, we'll talk about planting and sowing. We'll talk about hunting and killing for the right reasons. And they will all fall under this umbrella. Now, it's almost 20 after. I think we'll break because it's a good breaking point. And I'm going to do this weekend what we did last month in Lincoln. And I want to try it here. We can't do it at all services, but it's so much easier in teaching and I think in learning to say, let's cover this subject this hour. And if it takes an hour, it takes an hour. If it takes 40 minutes, it takes 40. If it takes 20, it takes 20. Wrap it up and then say, next time, let's cover this and whatever it will take. So let's take a break now until 10:30, 5, and then we'll come back and we'll look at the next unit, God's Dominion Mandate, Genesis 1, verse 26.